Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning to you, church. If you have your Bibles, please take them this morning and open with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. This is our fourth sermon in our trek through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we come this morning to chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. If you're looking on one of our pew Bibles, it'll be page 980. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And when you find your place, if you would please, would you stand with me, as is our custom, if you're able, out of honor for the corporate reading of God's word. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing here to the Philippians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, what a profound thing that you have chosen through the means of preaching to make people spiritually alive, to come to life through the power of your word. Many in this room, I know, are already alive to you. And I pray this morning that, as Paul prays in Ephesians, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened all the more so that they may comprehend more the depth of your glory and your grace. And for those in this room, there are some who are still spiritually dead, that you would awaken them to faith in Christ this morning. But would you this morning take your word, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness for our eternal joy in you and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. George Whitefield was the great and renowned evangelist during the first great awakening of the 18th century. Thousands upon thousands of people would flock to hear his open-air preaching. He would preach two times, sometimes three times a day, being able, here's what's incredible, to project his voice, making himself heard by crowds of sometimes up to 20,000 people without the means of modern amplification. 20,000 people. And because of his massive popularity and the incredible revival that was taking place during the time, Whitefield realized that he needed help. And so he sought it from the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, to assist him with this evangelistic preaching ministry all over the Western world. Whitefield preached throughout most of the English-speaking world at the time, 7 visits to America, 15 visits to Scotland. He founded two large churches in London. John Wesley, his ministry was just as explosive, maybe even more so. But whereas Whitfield was drawn toward a more Calvinistic theology, Wesley, however, was not so much in favor of Whitfield's Calvinism, being much more Arminian in his theology. And their differences, they reached a point in which the movement was in danger of being divided over allegiances. And their fellowship together was actually broken over the matter, thus dividing Methodism, the Methodist Church, into two branches, the more Calvinistic at the time and the more Arminian. Whitfield sought to reconcile the relationship with Wesley because he felt, though, that there still could be ministry done together despite their differences, but to no avail. And so Whitfield was determined then to relinquish his leadership role and to allow Wesley to have a more prominent role for the sake of the movement. Though many had urged him to keep his position, warning him that his name would be forgotten if he gave Wesley the reins because of what he had accomplished. To which Whitfield replied, "My name? My name? Let the name of Whitfield perish, if only the name of Christ be glorified." And here this morning, as we come to Philippians chapter 1, we find the very same attitude from the Apostle Paul. Very similar attitude from the Apostle Paul. In fact, you might say that the main point of our passage here this morning is Paul's passion for the spread of the gospel. Paul's desire, his passion for the advancement of the gospel. In fact, you see it in every single verse. Just notice with me. Verse 12, Paul says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Verse 13, he says, "My imprisonment is for Christ." Verse 14, "My imprisonment," he says, "has served so that the brothers are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Verse 15, "Some preach Christ from false motives, others preach Christ out of love." But verse 18, "In either case, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." His single ambition, his passion, was the spread of the gospel. He was focused, he was resolute in setting his sights on the progress and the advance of the gospel. And he would refuse to allow his own personal preferences, his own circumstances and trials and hardships, even his own petty rivalries, to distract him. To distract him from his singular passion and joy of proclaiming Christ. And so, church, I think that what we're going to find here this morning is something very applicable, I think, for our own lives as well, from Paul's example, that in everything, whether it be through his sufferings, whether it be through the difficult circumstances of his life, Paul's single ambition in life was the advancement of the gospel, and that's what brought him the greatest joy. If only the name of Christ be glorified. And so I wonder, what would that do for this church? What would that do for this community if this was our single ambition? Our single aim, if we were able to set aside all of our self-ambition, all of our own preferences, all of our personal desires, to view all of our hardships and sufferings as opportunities for the advancement of the gospel, finding all our joy in the name of Christ being made known, what would that do in this church? What might we see happen in this community? That's what we're going to see from Paul's example. Now, just remember, if you will, with me, what's going on in this letter. Remember the circumstances, the backstory that's surrounding this letter. Paul, remember, is writing this letter from prison in Rome. This is one of Paul's prison letters, as they're called. There's several of them, not only Philippians, but Ephesians and Colossians, 2 Timothy, Philemon. These are prison letters of Paul. Paul, if you remember, as we saw, had planted this church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. We also know that he had been back to visit the church recently on his way to Jerusalem, which you can read about also in Acts chapter 20. But then after Paul's departure, he had made his way to Jerusalem, finally, in Acts 21 and following. And while he was there, a false rumor had begun to spread. A rumor that Paul had brought a Gentile, a non-Jew, into the temple, and he had defiled it. And so an angry mob gathers, and the Jewish authorities drag him out of the temple, and they beat him. And after nearly beating him to death, the Roman authorities intervene, saving his life and arresting Paul. And so he is now under house arrest because he has appealed his case to Caesar. And so he's somewhere in Rome awaiting his trial and possibly his execution. And the church at Philippi gets wind of this, and so they send one of their very own, Epaphroditus. You can read about him if you notice in chapter 2, verse 25, he's mentioned, as well as in chapter 4, verse 18. They send Epaphroditus to Rome to visit Paul and to encourage him, to give him a financial gift, to sustain him and care for him. And so, Epaphroditus has now returned home, back to Philippi. And you can just imagine that this church is concerned, they're worried, wondering how their beloved father in the faith, Paul, is doing. And Epaphroditus, he has an update from Paul on how he's doing, written here in this letter, which is really a thank you letter and an update for the Philippians. That's really what the letter of Philippians is. And so, after hearing now Paul's warm greeting in verses 1 and 2, and his thanksgiving for these Philippians that he has deep affection for and gratefulness for their partnership in ministry, as we saw in verses 3 through 8, and his prayer for them, notice, that they would grow in love and holiness and righteousness for the glory of God in verses 9 to 11. Now, notice, look there, beginning in verse 12, he gives them an update on his current circumstances. This update that they have now been eagerly waiting to hear. And I am quite certain that what they hear next is not what they expected to hear from the Apostle Paul. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, here's what I want you to know, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now think about that. There are no details given here about his condition. There's not a word here about his current imprisonment or about his health or how he's doing or how things are going or how he's feeling. Nothing at all about the unjust beatings, the house arrest, his awaiting trial. There is no self-pity. There is no complaining. There is no anger toward his captors. There is only one thing on Paul's mind. What is it? The advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers. Here's the main thing. Here's the most important thing that you need to know, not how I'm doing, rather that how everything that has happened to me has served only to advance the gospel. That's amazing. That's incredible. Would that be your response? I don't know about you, but I wasn't expecting that. Paul wants us to know that all of the bad things, all of the hard things, rather than having negative results, to the contrary, has resulted in the best thing possible. The gospel has advanced through Paul's sufferings. Now, why does he want him to know this? Why does he want them to know this? Well, first of all, I think it's because he cares deeply for this church. If you notice there, back in verse 7, he tells them, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. I mean, he loves this church deeply. They love Paul. And so he knows that they are concerned about how he's doing and about, after receiving this gift, how he's faring, which is why I think this update now comes at this point first in the body of the letter. He wants them to know how he's doing. But secondly, I think Paul, he tells them this because Paul knew that this update would also serve to strengthen them in their own sufferings for Christ. Look ahead in chapter 1, if you'll notice in verse 29. Notice that this church is suffering for the gospel as well, because he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So the Philippians are suffering for the gospel as well, just like Paul is. And so Paul wants them to know this so that they too would be strengthened to suffer for the gospel, and so that they too would be more concerned about the advancement of the gospel. And beloved, that's what Paul wants, and that's what God wants for our church. That's how this text is meant to serve us. God wants this text to land on us in such a way that our main concern would not be the sufferings that we might endure, but it would be for the advancement of the gospel. Verse 12, look there, Paul moves now from the opening greeting and thanksgiving to the main body of the letter. And as we're going to see, verses 12 through really verse 26 function as an update. Verses 12 through 18, our text this morning is on Paul's present condition. And then he's going to turn to some circumstances of Paul that he hopes will have progress for the Philippians' faith. But notice in verses 12 through 18, two parts to this text that I want you to notice. Two parts. First of all, notice the surprising progress in verses 12 through 14. And then secondly, the resolve to rejoice in verses 15 through 19. Let's just look at those two halves. First of all, notice the surprising progress of the gospel. The surprising progress of the gospel. Look at verse 12. Paul wants the Philippians to know that the gospel is advancing through his sufferings. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then, in verses 13 and 14, he gives two ways, two evidences that it is advancing. So, before we look at those two evidences, notice, though, first, just notice the surprise. Really, it's the irony. The irony of what is happening here. Verse 12, the surprise comes when Paul states here that, notice, his imprisonment has served to advance rather than hinder the gospel. We might think that if Paul's in prison, in chains, that it's hindering the advancement of the gospel, not advancing it. But that's not what Paul says. Notice in verse 12, notice that word, really. You see it there if you're reading from the ESV, really. It has really served to advance the gospel. The NIV translates it as actually. The New American Standard translates it as just greater progress. But I don't think that's the best way to understand it. The word can be taken as an intensive. So it could be really advanced, or there's been greater progress, or it can be a contrastive. And what I mean by that is something like, has advanced the gospel contrary to what you might otherwise expect. And I think that's what Paul means. It's a contrastive. It seems it's the latter, not the former. That Paul has in mind here that it's contrastive what you might expect. Or you might say it like this. Paul recognizes that his circumstances have actually advanced the gospel contrary to what you might normally expect. Verse 12, notice twice. Verse 13 and 14, he mentions my chains. Or my imprisonment, literally my chains. To which our conventional wisdom would say, chains only serve as obstacles, right? That would be an obstacle to the progress of the gospel, not the advancement. We would say that, I think, right? And yet, it's as if Paul holds up his chains here with a smile on his face, and he says, actually, in reality, even ironically, in a surprising turn of events, these chains, by divine appointment, rather than hindering the spread of the gospel, as you might expect, have actually served to advance it. That's a surprise. Now, how? How so? Well, how has Paul's imprisonment served to advance it? Two ways, he mentions, two evidences that the gospel is advancing. Evidence number one, the gospel is advancing among unbelievers. Unbelievers. You see that in verses 12 and 13. Look back again at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that, here's evidence number one, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. How's that? It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. The imperial guard, notice mentioned here, was an elite group of soldiers, some who even served as Caesar's own bodyguards. Peter O'Brien comments in his commentary on Philippians, he says, the imperial guard, or sometimes it's translated the palace guard, the Praetorian Guard, were the most elite group of Roman soldiers who served as special bodyguards for Caesar. So just think about, you know, Secret Service and CIA all rolled into one right here. We know that from the end of the book of Acts that Paul is in jail under house arrest. And he, many believe, would actually have been chained to one of these imperial guards. Acts chapter 23, verse 35. He's awaiting his trial there. So, just imagine this, okay? At the end of every Roman imperial guard shift, okay, another soldier comes in and is chained then to Paul, all right? Talk about a captive audience, right? And they would hear Paul interacting with visitors who would come to visit, like Epaphroditus. They would hear Paul praying, maybe like what he prayed for these Philippians, as we saw last week. And they would be talking directly with Paul, right? No doubt, asking him questions like, why are you here? Why are you in chains, Paul? To which Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. I'm really glad you asked. And he would have answered something like this. I'm here because I belong to Christ. I'm here because I serve Christ. That Christ, Jesus, in his humanity and in his obedience to God's will, died for our sins on a Roman cross. And he rose from the dead. He rose again, and he is exalted as Lord now above all powers. And God has called me to proclaim this good news about him to all the nations, that he's the Savior. He's the Savior of all the world who will trust in him. And one day, every knee is going to bow to him. Not to Caesar. Every knee is going to bow to King Jesus. And he's going to be seen and recognized as Lord of all. I think that's somehow how the conversation might have gone. And so, they would have known Paul's in chains for Christ. And yet, he never complained about it. Never treating his captors with contempt. But rather, there was this unexplainable undercurrent of joy that permeated his life. Do you think that would have made an impression? Now, most estimate that the Imperial Guard, okay, numbered 9,000 men. 9,000 soldiers, okay? But did you notice what Paul said in verse 13? Look at verse 13 again. My imprisonment has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard. 9,000 soldiers. Now, I'm no mathematician. In fact, I got really bad grades in math. But there is no way possible that Paul, in his 2-year prison sentence in Rome, was chained to all 9,000 Imperial Guard soldiers, right? So how had his imprisonment for Christ become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard? Well, there's only one explanation. People are talking. Word is spreading. There is something going on with this guy, Paul. And that's not all. Look at verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So word is getting out. Not only among the Roman military, word is getting out and spreading beyond, throughout Rome and beyond. In fact, we have this remarkable statement by Paul at the end of the letter. I just want you to notice Philippians chapter 4. Turn over there, chapter 4, verse 22. In Paul's final greetings to the Philippians, Philippians 4, 22, he says, to all the saints, or all the saints greet you, what? Especially those saints of Caesar's household. The gospel had penetrated even into Caesar's household. Though the messenger is in chains, the message is not bound. Though the messenger be in chains, the message is not bound. Paul's chains have actually served to release the power of the gospel. It's kind of what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, the gospel is like a lion. All you got to do is let the lion out of its cage, and it's going to do the work. And that's exactly what we see happening right here. His suffering is bearing much fruit. That's the first evidence. There's a second evidence, though, that the gospel is advancing. Not only is it advancing among unbelievers, notice evidence number 2, it's also advancing among believers. Look at verse 14. He gives a second way we know that his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. Verse 14, and here's the second way, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what's the second evidence that Paul's chains are advancing the gospel? Well, not only has his imprisonment opened the doors and opportunities to share with unbelievers, but his chains have also, noticed, emboldened other believers there in Rome, where he is imprisoned, to speak the word without fear. Meaning that these Christians in Rome had, they had seen, they had heard about Paul's imprisonment there, and his chains have actually, contrary to what you might expect, only served to liberate the church from fear of preaching the gospel, when we might expect the opposite, right? That's what we would expect. We would expect the opposite to happen. But there has actually been an outbreak of evangelism as a result of Paul's imprisonment. His courage, Paul's courage, has actually served and become contagious to other believers. You know, it takes courage and boldness to share the gospel, doesn't it? I mean, have you felt this before? You have a coworker, you have a family member, a neighbor that you're looking for the right opportunity to share the gospel, and it's always uncomfortable, and you're worried how they're going to respond. You're worried what's going to happen. Have you ever lacked courage? Why? Well, it's because we live in a world that is hostile to the message of the gospel. We by nature, we have proud hearts that don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to hear about surrender. We don't want to hear about the need for salvation. And so we naturally are hostile to a message that tells us that we have to be saved. We have to be saved from our sin. We have to be reconciled to God or face his judgment. And that only comes through one way, through faith in Jesus Christ. The natural world, the natural man, does not want to hear that message. But notice what happens as a result of Paul's imprisonment. It's this unexpected, even something otherworldly response, because the natural person, their response to opposition, persecution, what's the knee-jerk reaction? Well, to shrink back. To become fearful. Just fly under the radar. Keep my mouth shut. But Paul, notice, his sufferings are actually having the opposite effect. My friends, this is something otherworldly. Paul saw in Christ something that was so satisfying that he was willing to do all and give all for the treasure of knowing Christ and making him known. That's otherworldly. And it is serving, notice, to increase, not decrease, their confidence in the Lord. Because the natural instinct is for comfort and ease and safety, is it not? And all of that disappeared for Paul. In light of, we see Paul's example here, and this lit on fire the church's boldness in Rome and the progress of the gospel. And now he's writing it to the Philippians because he wants this to do the same in them. And he wants this to do the same in you, in this church. That's what he wants for this church. That's what I want to see in this church, that your passion for the gospel would be lit on fire in a way that it would make an impact in this city. But all of that leads me to ask the question, okay, but how? How did Paul's example embolden them? What was it about his witness that God used to advance the gospel? Let me just suggest a few things. Let me suggest three things. Number one, it's because Paul was selfless and outwardly focused. Paul was selfless and outwardly focused. It was never about him. It was never about him. It was always about the gospel. Paul is able to rejoice in suffering because he isn't looking to his own interest. He isn't looking to his own ease and comfort. This is what he's going to call the Philippians to later on. Notice over in chapter 2, look in chapter 2, verse 2. He's going to say to them, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And then, of course, he points us to the greatest example of one who was selfless, who was outwardly focused, Jesus Christ himself. But notice, he's looking away from himself, and he is looking outward to a world in need of the gospel, a world that needs more than anything to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The advancement of the gospel was Paul's passion and his priority because he cares about the glory of Jesus Christ more than anything else. He cares about that even more than his own suffering. And church, that has application for us. Paul's example is so that as we experience trials and sufferings, though they may not be literal chains, we too can ask ourselves the question, where's the focus? Is it on me? Or how can Jesus be seen in this trial? How can this circumstance and this trial serve to advance the gospel and the glory of Christ. Because that was Paul's aim. And that will, I think, revolutionize for us the way we approach our suffering. How can this trial serve to advance the gospel? Because there's no more powerful witness to the gospel than one that comes through suffering. And you're able to hold up the goodness of God, and you're able to hold up the joy of knowing Christ in the midst of pain and hardships. I'm telling you, that'll get people's attention. They'll want to know what you have and how you got it. Here's the second way. The second way, I think, his witness was used by God to advance the gospel. And it's this, that Paul's singular aim in life was to proclaim Christ. I mentioned this earlier, but just notice again, look at the text, that the proclamation of Christ is in every verse. Did you notice that? Verse 12, the advance of the gospel. Verse 13, my imprisonment is for Christ. Verse 14, bold to speak the word. Verse 16, the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, in every way, Christ is proclaimed. He had one passion. One thing, only one thing mattered to him. And Paul saw every circumstance of his life, whether it was good or bad, but especially his suffering, as an opportunity for Christ to be proclaimed. And don't think for one second that this was easy for Paul, like he was some sort of superhuman. Paul was a person just like you and I, a normal human being, and he could have very easily, I think, taken the path of self-pity, woe is me, grumbling, murmuring. Paul understood that God intends his suffering to be the platform so that Christ might be made known. Here's the third way. Because Paul, here's how his example, his witness, God used it to advance the gospel. Because Paul believed that God was sovereign over all his suffering. God's still in control here. Look at verse 16. Paul doesn't say, well, God has abandoned me. He's forgotten me. He hates me because he's letting these bad things happen to me. No. What does he say? Look at verse 16. Knowing that I am put here. Oh my. Who put him there? Well, you might say, well, the Romans put him there. No. Because of that next phrase. Know that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So God had brought about these circumstances in his life for the defense of the gospel. And so he knew that his chains, as he's awaiting there in prison, were by divine appointment. This is God's wise, mysterious, sovereign plan, and that what might seem like on the surface obstacles and setbacks and roadblocks are actually divinely planned for the proclamation and advancement of the gospel. And in that, Paul could rejoice no matter his circumstances. My friends, do we see the same? Do we see our sufferings and our circumstances as opportunities for the advancement of the gospel? But there's a second half. Notice the second half. We won't take long here. Look there at verses 15 through 18. Point number two, Paul's resolve. His resolve to rejoice in the gospel. And what we find in verses 15 through 18 is that Paul's imprisonment was difficult on more than one account. It was difficult for more than one reason. I mean, I don't need to tell you this. Life is hard. And I love how the Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. The Bible speaks of life as it really is. Life is hard, and life was hard for Paul. And Paul's chains were doubly difficult for him, we see here, because not only was he imprisoned, Not only is he in chains, not only is he going to actually be executed eventually for his faith, but it was doubly hard because of what was also going on among other believers. Apparently, there were, notice here, two different camps who were divided over Paul. Two different groups of people that we see, notice in verses 15 through 18. Look there, in verse 15, some were preaching Christ, but they were doing so with false or ulterior motives. You see that? From envy and rivalry. And some, verse 15, were doing it out of goodwill. They were doing it, that word can also mean out of pleasure, out of delight. Or look at verse 16. Some were doing it out of love for Paul, love for Christ, the gospel. And some, verse 17, out of selfish ambition. They weren't doing it sincerely, but thinking to afflict me, Paul says, hurt me even further in my imprisonment. Now, who were these opponents? Who were these people? Well, the reality is we don't know exactly. We know that Paul had enemies. Paul had enemies in Corinth. Paul had enemies in Galatia. But most scholars seem to believe that this is a group of strong leaders in the church in Rome who were jealous of Paul's popularity and they were jealous of his success, who were thinking only about expanding their own ministries and expanding their own reputation. But the truth is that we don't know for certain. No details are given here, but we can piece a few things together. First of all, just notice whoever they were, look at them, we know that these were fellow believers. Verse 14, he calls them brothers. Brothers is the antecedent to the some in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ. So in other words, these guys were also brothers, Christians, even though their motives were wrong and sinful, which Paul doesn't want to make light of, but he isn't saying these guys are heretics. They're brothers. Paul will do that later. If you look over chapter 3, look at chapter 3 for a moment, verse 2. He's going to refer to this other group known as Judaizers, and there he calls them dogs. Evildoers. He didn't call them that here. He calls them brothers. These brothers did preach Christ. They were proclaiming the gospel. That's why he says they preach Christ. It's just that their motives for doing so were impure, even though they preached the pure gospel. You see what I'm saying? Which, by the way, I think, as a side note, I was thinking about this week, I think this is really helpful. It's a really helpful word for us, church, in a day when we see people falling in ministry for various moral reasons. And we wonder, what do we do with everything they taught? Right? They taught the truth. What do we do with that? And I would just say, I think the truth is still the truth. The gospel is still the gospel. Even if we see that the motives of the messenger are mixed or they are wrong, but as we'll see here, Paul was still able to rejoice in the truth and the fact that Christ was being proclaimed. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater is what I'm saying here. I think that's a helpful word. And so here's what we learn from verses 15 through 18, that even after suffering the additional blow of being afflicted by his opponents, adding insult to injury, Paul's main concern was never about himself. It was not about his reputation. It was not about his defense. It was not about his vindication, getting back at those who wronged him. He never said, "Why me, Lord? How could you let this happen to me? How could they do this to me?" His main concern is what? Christ. Verse 18, look there. What then? So what? Some preach Christ from false motives. Some preach Christ out of genuine motives. Who cares? Christ is proclaimed. He is who it's all about, not me. This is all I care about. And in that, I can rejoice. In other words, they may be anti-Paul, but at least they're pro-Christ. It doesn't matter what they say about me. It only matters what they say about Christ. It doesn't matter if I'm honored. It just matters that Christ is honored. I must decrease. He must increase. And here's where this meets us. There's one thing I know about this church. I know a lot of things about this church. There's one thing I know. And that is that this church is full of sinners. Did you know that? If you're here visiting with us and you think, is this like a perfect church? Or you're visiting like, wow, maybe I found the perfect place. This is a church that's full of sinners. And there will be conflict among us. Impure, selfish motives will drive us at times. It did in Philippi, as we'll see in chapter 2. But when we find ourselves in conflict, here's what we need to do. We need to ask ourselves, where is Jesus in all of this? Where's Christ in the midst of all of this? Have I lost sight of him? Because it's all about him. Can I celebrate our unity in the gospel and let the little things, let the petty differences go? Because it's about him. It's not about me. Am I able to say, even when I'm wronged, okay, that hurt. But I don't have to take it personally because Christ took it personally. And he died for that brother or sister's sin. And so therefore I can forgive that brother or sister because it's not about me, it's about him. I can extend forgiveness because that's exactly what Jesus has done for me. It's not about me, it's about Christ. And I think Don Carson summarizes it well in his commentary on Philippians when he says this. Listen, Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and the splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. And church, when the gospel is at the very center, it will liberate you, even in the midst of the most painful experiences, to be able to rejoice and so glorify God, because it's not about me, it's about him. And that will unleash the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May all that we say and do be about the glory of Christ. Whether in life or in death, may Jesus be the aim. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to encourage us as we look at Paul's sufferings, that no matter what circumstances of life we may be in, and there are some in this room who are suffering, they're walking through really difficult things. I pray, Father, that you would allow them to see those circumstances as an opportunity to glory in Jesus. and the advance of the gospel. For his name we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.